Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 15 to 18, and I do want to let you know that we're going to be looking at some other passages before we get there, but you can at least keep your thumb there, and if you want to, we can flip to some other passages to look at a couple of things there. I will also mention that this message will be a little bit different because we're going to spend a fair bit of time in the introduction to kind of establish the biblical position that we hold as it relates to when the rapture will occur in relation to the tribulation. And so we'll spend some time with that. In fact, the introduction portion might seem a little bit more like a Sunday school lesson, and that's fine. But then when we get to the text, it's pretty straightforward. And don't be too worried. You know, you think, man, there's the introduction, and that took 30 minutes. How in the world are we going to get through all this? We'll get through it, and we'll get through it together. So it won't take us too much longer than we normally spend here. I also wanted to say, in case some of you got here after the announcements, the ladies' tea is that Sunday after Easter, and the guys are going to try to do something with the boys. So if you were a lady and you weren't sure, as Ben said, you weren't sure if you'd be able to go to that because you didn't have anything for your son to do, we're going to try to do something with the guys. We're working out those details, but you dads, I'd love to have you help. Maybe we'll go to the park and play some flag football, or maybe go on a little hike. Maybe it just depends, but we'll get those details worked out. And this really isn't necessary. It's just a bonus, so you don't have to pay too much attention. But Ben and I were talking about the ladies having a tea, and it's like, man, the guys should do something like that too. You know, I see, I got it. We could do something. We can call it Mr. T. You know, we pity the fool. And maybe what the guys do, while the ladies are gathering for their tea could be that portion of things. So anyway, boys are welcome. Dads, we'd love to have you help in that regard, but we'll do something with the boys. So, now to our study here. This passage that we're going to look at today is one of the clearest descriptions of the rapture of the church. And there is some, like all Bible verses, there we do find different interpretations and some disagreement. There's not a whole lot of disagreement about the details of the rapture. It's pretty clear here in our text. But where we get into some trouble is when we try to deal with the when of the rapture. And on the one hand, I want us to understand that there are a variety of views. Our church holds the position, the pre-tribulation rapture view. But I want you to understand that there are some real, genuine Christians who hold different views. And while I think this is a very important view, we want to be careful. This isn't one of those essential doctrines that we're going to divide over and disfellowship somebody over. Perhaps you hold to a different position. So on the one hand, I want us to be careful how we treat people who are genuine believers and see this a little bit differently. Okay? So that's the one on the one hand. But on the other hand, I believe that we can look at many places in Scripture and come to the right conclusion. So again, I might disagree with you, but I do believe the Bible is clear, and don't let that be something that, you know, you have to say, well, that's it, we can't stay here anymore. You know, we could talk about it, we can wrestle through it, but I believe God's Word does speak to this. And it is important, because as we said last time, having this correct view of the rapture isn't merely a way to appease our curiosity. It's not like, well, I always wondered how that worked, and now I know. But rather, it's intended to bring about change in our lives. In fact, John, in 1 John chapter 3, says that, having our hope fixed on him and his return for the church, it will purify us even as he is pure. It has a way of making us more and more like Jesus. So it is important. So we want to understand it as carefully as we can. Also, I want us to understand that that certain people that view this different than we do, it really is a matter of how we handle God's word. Some people would spiritualize large portions of the text, and when they do that, they can then sometimes make the text say something that it doesn't say. And so in an effort for us to submit to the authority of God's word, we want to hold to the literal interpretation, which means we try to understand what it says and what it means by what it says. That doesn't mean that we don't take things figuratively. It means that we allow the Bible to tell us when to take things figuratively. So we want to hold to the literal interpretation, because in doing so, I believe that's the best way to submit ourselves to the authority of God's word. We want to know what it says, not what it means to you or what it means to him or her or somebody else, but what it means by what it says. And then we don't want to leave it there and just handle it correctly. We want to take that truth then and figure out what difference it makes in our lives and how to apply that truth so that we can grow and change to be more like Christ. So let's pray. And again, bear with me. We're going to we're going to geek out a little bit on some of these details, and just bear with me, and then we'll get to the meat of the message here shortly. So let's pray and ask God to help us as we endeavor to handle this correctly. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we do know there are some difficult things to grapple with in your word, but we know that your word is sufficient. We know that it speaks to everything that we need to know about, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us, Lord. Help us to really grasp this and give us patience as we kind of wade through some of the context here in the introduction. And Lord, help us to really understand what it says so that we can be changed by it, Lord. Please help me as I seek to communicate effectively and help the rest of us to be attentive and let us be sensitive to your Spirit's teaching so that with your word and your Spirit at work within us, we could leave here differently than when we came, Lord. So please change us in Jesus' name. Amen. So these views of the rapture really are in relationship to the tribulation, that 7-year period in the future. And so the first view is the view that we hold, and that is a pre-tribulation rapture. And that means we believe that the rapture will occur and then the 7-year tribulation will happen. There's a mid-trib view, which, as the name would imply, believes that in the middle portion of the 7-year tribulation, then the rapture would occur. There's a post-trib. Yep, you guessed it. And that would be when the rapture, that would be the position that the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation or after the tribulation. And then there's a pre-wrath view, which basically is the idea that the church would be raptured after the end and ultimate wrath of God at the end. And again, that's a very broad description. There are lots of variations within those categories, but those are basically the major views. And so what I want us to do is take a little bit of time to establish why it is that we believe that the rapture occurs before the tribulation, okay? We want to handle God's word accurately. And we also know that each verse in the Bible has the full weight. If you can kind of picture like a pyramid upside down, all the verses in the Bible, and there's a lot of them, all those verses bear down on every single verse. And so it's important for us to let the Bible interpret the Bible. And so that's going to require us to go to some other places to find this, because this text doesn't deal specifically with the when. I think it touches on it. And then chapter 5, we're going to deal with it some more. I think it's important. But let's take a little bit of time to see kind of the big picture. So join me as we kind of take a 30,000 foot view. Like we're flying over it. We're not digging in too deep, but we want to kind of see the big picture. Some of the sort of the highlights when we look at this position, we would have to consider the book of Daniel. We'd have to consider and other books too, but Daniel, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians 15, the book of Revelation, and some of the minor prophets as well. There's a lot that we need to bring in to come to this understanding. And I think that if we do the work and we dig in and we allow the Bible to interpret the Bible, we can come to this conclusion. So, I believe one of the most compelling places to turn would be Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter 9, we have Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now, that word week in our vocabulary very distinctly means 7 days, okay? But that word that's translated week is broader than that. It simply means seven. Now, it could mean 7 days, which would be a week as we consider it, but it means seven. So we have to ask ourselves, seven what? And when we dig into that prophecy, we would see that it's 70 sevens of years. And there's a lot that we can look at and we can define some of those things in great detail. At this point, we're not going to do that. But what I want us to see is that there are some distinctions, even within Daniel's 70 weeks. There's a distinction between the first 69 weeks, which would be 69 times 7 years, and then that last 7 year period, or that last week, which is what we call the tribulation, or a time of Jacob's trouble. Now, keep in mind, this prophecy of Daniel is from the perspective of Israel, and God is dealing with Israel. And we have these weeks, and even as you look at Daniel chapter 9, it's stated here, the beginning of that prophecy starts with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And when we look at the book of Nehemiah, we see that Artaxerxes gives that decree. And so that's when that prophecy starts. And this is kind of interesting because where those 69 weeks finish happened to bring us to what we're celebrating this morning, which is Palm Sunday. And that would be when Christ comes into Jerusalem triumphantly. And though it seems like the people are accepting him as king, that's short-lived, and they soon reject him. But it's fascinating that that is precise. It's precisely the right amount of years and days. Now, there are some things to consider, because if you're doing the math and you're using the 365-day calendar, it's going to be wrong. But when we consider the Jewish calendar, we could actually see that when Artaxerxes, because that's a historical event, we can know when that happened in history, from when that decree was given to when Jesus came triumphantly into Jerusalem, that was exactly those 69 sevens. And you say, well, that's interesting because there's one more seven that hasn't been dealt with. Well, again, from Israel's perspective, when they rejected Christ as their Messiah, that was really the pinnacle of their rebellion. And so when they did that, God, though he's not done with Israel, and we know that because he made some promises to Israel that he hasn't yet fulfilled. And when God makes a promise, you better believe that he's going to fulfill his word. He has to. His character and his nature depend on it. So the only conclusion is that he just hasn't done that yet, so he will in the future. And so when Israel was at the pinnacle of their rebellion and they rejected Christ as their Messiah, God laid Israel aside. He's not done with them, but he's laid them aside, and now he's working on this thing we call the church, which we are a part of. And that church period started on the day of Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection, and it will continue through until the rapture, and then the church will be completed. And so we're right now living in that period of time, and once the church is raptured, God will begin dealing again with Israel, and he will fulfill that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Okay, I know that sounds like a lot, and it is. But I want us to understand there's a difference and a distinction between the rapture and the second coming of Jesus. And sometimes we just see the Bible say something like the coming of the Lord or the return of Christ, and we have to ask ourselves, okay, there's clearly a distinction, and here's something to remember. In the rapture, Jesus comes in the clouds. He doesn't come all the way to the earth. He comes in the clouds, and he comes for the saints. Okay? In the second coming, he comes all the way to the earth, and he comes with the saints, because we will rule and reign with him for that thousand-year literal time, that literal thousand years. And again, that's where a lot of people want to spiritualize. And the problem with that is the first coming of the Lord, all the prophecies concerning his first coming, do you know how they were fulfilled? Literally, all of them. I mean, the Bible talked about the place and the time and the family. It was all literally fulfilled. So we want to be careful with how we handle God's word. We don't want to say, well, God fulfilled this literally then, but now as it pertains to his second coming, oh, that's just figurative, and he's ruling and reigning right now in my heart. And again, he should be. That should be the case. But that's not the millennial reign of Christ, because that is literal. I know that's a lot. But are you following me? If we can keep those distinctions, the rapture, and some would say it's the first phase of the second coming, but it's different than the second coming, because in the rapture, he comes in the clouds to gather the saints. Second coming, he comes to the earth with the saints. So let me give you one area that we can sort of try this out on. Matthew 24 gives us, from a Jewish perspective, Matthew is giving us that Jewish perspective. Jesus is telling of some different events that are going to occur. And let's see if we can determine if he's talking about the second coming or if he's talking about the rapture. Okay? So in Matthew 24, and we'll begin in verse 37, it says, "For just as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be." Okay, so we need to file that away. Jesus is going to make a connection between the coming of the Son of Man, and our question that we have to answer is, okay, is he talking about the rapture, or is he talking about the second coming? Okay, at this point, it's like, I'm not sure yet. So we want to let the text tell us what we're to view this as. Okay, so he says, hey, the second coming is somehow going to be like the days of Noah. So let's go on from there. He says in verse 37, and again, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "For just as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be." So whatever it was like in the days of Noah, that's what we can expect in the coming of the Lord. And he goes on to say, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." So in some way, the coming of the Son of Man will be likened to the days of Noah. So let's think about this for a moment. In the days of Noah, who were caught up? Who were taken away? Was it Noah and his family, or did they stick around? Right. It was Noah and his family. Now it was Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. So those eight in all, they stayed. They were safe in the ark. Everybody else was taken. Another way to look at it, who was taken in the days of Noah? The wicked, the unrighteous, or the righteous? Now keep in mind, I'm not suggesting that Noah was righteous because of his works or because he built an ark. He was righteous, just like Abraham was, just like you and I are. People are made righteous by taking God at his word, and then God imputes his righteousness upon them. And Noah and his family were righteous because of what God did, imputing his righteousness to them, but everybody else was unrighteous. And so in the time of Noah, who stayed? The righteous or the unrighteous? The righteous did. Who was taken? Well, the unrighteous were taken. And this is important, because when we look at verses 40 and 41, it seems to talk in kind of like rapture-like language. But if we don't understand what's being said here, this is really gonna mess up our thinking. We're not gonna understand what Jesus is talking about here, because he's not talking about the rapture, he's talking about the second coming. So listen to this. Now that we've established in the time of Noah, the righteous stayed and the wicked were taken. It says in verse 40, then there will be two in a field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding grain at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Now I know, and I used to think this, because when you just read that at its, on a surface level, that kind of sounds like rapture. Except when you put it in context. When you put it in context, Jesus says, well, it's just like in the time of Noah. And then you have to say, what happened in the time of Noah? And when we think through it, in the time of Noah, righteous stayed, wicked were taken. In the rapture, that's not what happens. In the rapture, the righteous are taken and the unrighteous remain. And at that moment, we start that 70 week of Daniel. We call it the tribulation, or the second half of that tribulation, we specifically refer to as the Great Tribulation. But the wicked are going to be left behind and they're going to enter into the tribulation period. But at the end of that tribulation period, we have this in Matthew 25. At the end of that, the wicked are going to be taken and the righteous are going to remain. And then those righteous ones, like in the time of Noah, that are remaining, they will then enter into the millennium of Jesus. And again, Jesus is going to come back all the way to the earth with the saints. So Christians are going to rule and reign with him. But at the end of the seven-year tribulation, the wicked are going to be removed and the righteous will enter into the millennium. And again, you might be thinking, okay, well, that's what the tribulation isn't. What relevance does that have with our study this morning? And I think it does. I just want to demonstrate, and there are many, many other places we could go in the Bible to get this understanding, but it's important that we do our best to hold to the literal interpretation, because then we are more able to submit to the authority of Scripture. And when we do that, and we consider that all of the Bible bears on every other verse of the Bible, I think we can come to the right conclusion. And it's a big deal. Why is it a big deal? Because last time we noticed that having the right view of a future imminent return of Christ for the church makes a difference in my life today. Again, that's what John said about the rapture. Having our hope fixed on him and that return purifies us even as he is pure. If we want to be about being conformed into the image of Jesus, this is one way we do that, is by understanding God's word and allowing it to do its work in and through us. So again, we don't want to say, oh, rapture, and just make it an academic pursuit, you know, and oh, I always wondered, and now I know, and ha-ha. No, we do need that. We do need to get the answer. We do need to figure it out so that it can make a difference in our lives today. And last time we looked at those three differences. We looked at the fact that future imminent return of Christ for the church makes a difference today. It gives me the right view of death. Death for a believer is likened to sleep, not soul sleep, because a person's soul and spirit, their consciousness, doesn't stop when they die physically. I mean, Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So you die physically, your body is asleep, so to speak, but you continue. And then at the resurrection, your body is waking up, as it were. And it's a way of really picturing death for a believer. That's important, because death is a big deal. Many people just are gripped with fear of death. They're gripped with grief and sorrow over the loss of loved ones. It makes a big difference to understand the biblical view of death. It makes a difference in our life today. But not only that, it gives us the right perspective of grief. We're to grieve, but we're not to grieve like people who have no hope. We have a different kind of grief. Yes, it hurts and we grieve, we lament, but we have hope because of this truth. And then also, it gives us the proper view of the resurrection. So this morning, we're going to look really at the order of the rapture. So all that was kind of setting the stage, you know, and now we're going to kind of dig into our text this morning. So we're going to look at the order of the resurrection. And really, I want us to look at the characters of the rapture and their timing. Okay, and you might argue, like, well, characters, is that first one really a character? I think we can call it that. But one of the first characters, as it were, that we want to look at is the written word. The written word declares. The foundation of this has to be on the word of God. This isn't my opinion. I'm not telling you what I hope. And some people think that. They think, oh, you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? Oh, yeah, I would too. That's a real nice, you know, well, yeah, it is kind of great that I don't have to go through the tribulation. But that's not why I believe it. I believe it because I believe God's word clearly teaches it. And I'm also grateful that's the way that it is. But it doesn't matter. You're not here, I hope, to get my opinion. Hopefully you're here because God has called me to share his word with you, and I'm going to be accountable for how I do that someday. And that scares me. I want to take this seriously. But hopefully why you're here, the reason that you're here, is so that we can sit under the authority of God's teaching together corporately. And so we have to start with the written word. Let's look at verse 15. For this we say, and again, Paul is certainly including himself and his companions, Silas and Timothy, but a lot of times he's even referring more specifically to himself. But nevertheless, he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. There it is. You know, and Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, he says that it's a mystery. And a mystery is something simply that was unrevealed previously that is now revealed. There were certain elements that we can see throughout the Old Testament that would support this view that we have. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving them God's word on the subject. And that's what's important. We have to make sure that our foundation is on the word of the Lord. So for this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And then you can take a breath, and I'll take a drink. Maybe I need to take a breath. You're like, you're the one jibber-jabbering up there. Not jibber-jabbering. If we're doing it right, we're proclaiming the truth of God's word. Paul, as you'll recall, is dealing with some specific issues that the Thessalonians had. And Timothy's reporting back about these issues. One issue, and some of these issues are pertaining to the rapture. Apparently, Paul, in the short time that he was with them, taught them about the imminency of Christ's return for the church. And so some of them, because they believed that, they thought, well, if he can come back today, then I'm going to be really spiritual, quit my job, and just wait for him. That's one of the things that Paul is correcting. And Ben shared that with us, you know, that, hey, we are to work as they did. I mean, Paul said, "He, you know, look at us as an example. Work with your own hands, you know, quietly and minding your own business." Kind of the idea is have enough responsibility of your own that if you're taking care of your responsibility, you won't have the time to put your nose in everybody else's business, right? And so those people who thought, ooh, we're going to be really spiritual and quit our jobs and wait for Jesus, listen, if your theology, it will make an impact on the way you live your life. It will. But the impact that it makes has to be Christ-likeness. It has to produce something good and valuable. We don't want to let our theology be an excuse to be undisciplined, and that's what they were doing. But secondly, these folks were really grieved because if the Lord's going to come back to rapture the church, and Paul made a big deal of it because it is a big deal, and some of these folks had loved ones who believed in Jesus, and they died, hey, are they going to miss out on this wonderful thing called the rapture? How's that going to work? That's one of the things that he's addressing here. And then also, it could be that the suffering was so great for these believers that some of them may have thought that they were living in the tribulation right then. And maybe they had some false teachers that were saying as much. So Paul is going to address all of that by giving us the order here. And really, that's seen as he introduces this in verse 15. The written word declares, and there you have it. But secondly, we see the living word, and that is none other than the Lord Jesus, right? We see the living word comes. So the written word declares, the living word comes. Listen to this. Verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." How great is that? I mean, this is such a big deal that Jesus isn't going to, you know, let somebody else do it. He's not going to let an angel do it. An angel will have a part in it, yes. But Jesus himself will come. He will descend from heaven with a shout. And I think that's significant. Where is he coming from? He will come from the tomb. No, he's not in the tomb. He will come from heaven, because that's where he is, ruling and reigning, right? He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the resurrected Savior, the God-man, God in human flesh. From heaven, he will descend with a shout. And that shout, I believe, is probably Jesus saying something similar to what we saw him do in at the time around the funeral of his good friend Lazarus, where Jesus, and who does this? Jesus told this dead guy who was dead for 4 days, started decaying, and he was stinking, and people were like, don't, you know, he's going to be stinking. Jesus commanded him to come forth. And you know what that dead guy did? He came forth. I mean, this Jesus, I mean, the dead obey him. The storms obey him. The demons obey him. I mean, this Jesus. And perhaps it's something like that. Now Lazarus' resurrection was different than this resurrection for believers, because Lazarus' resurrection, he was raised from the dead, and guess what happened to him again? He died again. But this resurrection that we're talking about for believers is when we are raised from the dead, never to die again, like the resurrection Jesus had. He was the firstborn in that sense. He was the first one to be raised that way. And so perhaps it'll be his shout, you know, calling believers to come forth. And they will. With the voice of the archangel. And we're not told that this is Michael. If there is just one archangel, we know that Michael is referred to as an archangel. Could be Michael. I'm not sure. I don't think that's super important. But with the voice of the archangel, somehow he's going to be involved in this. And with the trumpet of God. And this is one of those things that we also have to be careful with. Because the book of Revelation talks about seven trumpets of judgment, and we're not talking about that trumpet. Here there's no judgment. This is a different trumpet. In fact, it's the trumpet that we see in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, when the rapture occurs, and it's going to happen in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, that time, and the trumpet's going to be involved there. That's a different trumpet. That's this trumpet, the trumpet of the seventh trumpet in book of Revelation is different. And again, when we compare scripture with scripture, we can come to that conclusion. So we see here the written word and its part. It declares. The living word, the Lord Jesus, he comes. Now we're going to see the dead in Christ. What happens to them? It says in the rest of verse 16, "And the dead in Christ will rise first." Again, these people are grieving and mourning. They've lost loved ones. They're facing great persecution. They don't quite understand how this whole rapture thing works. All they know is, man, it's something to look forward to, and I'm really excited about it. But hey, they're worried that maybe their loved ones who died in Christ are going to miss it. Paul says they're actually not going to miss it. In fact, they're going to be raised first. And again, it's probably, we don't want to make too much of this, but it's probably because they have further to go, right? I mean, people who are dead or buried or they're lost out in sea or, you know, whatever, and they're going to be raised first, and then we're going to get to those of us who are alive and remain, but all of it's going to happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, so it really doesn't matter all that much. But the point Paul's making here is that they're not going to miss out on anything. So we see the dead in Christ are going to be taken. And it's also important to see that term in Christ. We're not talking about people in other time. We're talking about Christians there. That's not an Old Testament saint. Old Testament saints are redeemed, and they're redeemed by Jesus, but they were looking ahead to what God would do. We're looking at what God did do. And of course, Jesus is the redeemer of all humankind, but even within the redeemed, the church is unique. And so in Christ, those who are dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, we see those who are living in Christ. They're also going to be taken. Look at verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but it's interesting that Paul is including himself among the group of believers that are going to be alive at the time Jesus returns. It could be that Paul thought that he would see the return of the Lord for the church in his day. And you say, well, if that's true, then he was wrong. Well, God built that into the church because there's something beautiful that happens when believers are anticipating an any moment return of Christ for the church. It sanctifies us and it purifies us and it makes us more like Jesus when we view things through the imminency of Christ's return for the church. But it's interesting that Paul said, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Get this. In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, we're talking about where this is going to happen. You know, if your mind is going to that silly place where you see, you know, people strumming harps on clouds, we're not talking about that. Okay, we're just saying that that's where it's going to happen. You know, it's not going to happen down here. It happens up there, which is why it's different than the second coming. So it's going to meet the Lord in the air, and get this. This is the most important part. This gives the most hope. Not only are we going to be reunited to believers who have died and gone to be with the Lord before us, that's cool. There's great hope in that. But more than that, listen to this. So we shall always be with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, isn't that good news? I don't mean to sound pessimistic. But the reality is, you've either just come out of a season of grief, or you're in one right now, or you're going to face one. And what do you do? What do you do when there seems to be no hope? What do you do when all you see and feel is the hurt and the stuff happening around you? We have hope. Not in our circumstances. We have hope in this one, this Lord Jesus. Whatever we're facing, it's temporary. This is not temporary. We will be with him always. Man, that's good. And really the conclusion is found in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know what? I'm going to need you guys at times to comfort me with these words, because there are going to be times where I'm grieving, and sometimes I'm not going to be able to see beyond the hurt that's right in front of me. And as my brothers and sisters in the Lord, I'm going to need you to come alongside me and comfort me with these words. And you know what? I need to do the same thing. I mean, again, 1 Corinthians 15, when we're talking about that which happens in the moment in a twinkling of an eye, Paul goes on to say that the death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? I mean, the worst thing that most people can see happen to them is death. And again, you know, we could split hairs and talk about bad things, and you know, death for a Christian isn't the worst that could happen to me. I mean, that's gonna usher me into eternal bliss with my King. That's not bad. But for most people, this sting of death and this fear of death and this death thing, man, it has been conquered. The sting has been removed. I mean, how great is that? Is it a big deal that Jesus is going to come back for the church someday in the future, and it could be this day? It could be right now. I don't know. Is that just a cool thought that's going to give us the answers that we desire? Or does it have an impact on our life today? It does. It should. Theology must have an impact, and it does have an impact on the way we live our lives. Unfortunately, though some of us don't live according to what we say we believe, and sometimes we don't always believe what we say we believe to the extent that we believe it, but I'm telling you, man, this is good stuff. Here, let me take us in closing to one place, Titus chapter 2. And if you're there in 1 Thessalonians, the way it helps me to remember is you kind of have that clump of T's, you know, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. So just a few books past that, you come to the little letter of Titus, chapter 2, and I'll begin in verse 11. Now look at this kind of sandwich we're going to have here. We're going to have the first coming of Christ and what that accomplished, and the second coming of Christ and what difference that makes, and how those two comings of Christ ought to impact us here and now. Listen to this. This is wonderful. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's talking about what he came to do the first time. He came, he brought salvation to all men by dying in their place on a cross, rising victorious over sin, death, and Satan. He says we would, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So we're looking at what Christ did for us in saving us and how that ought to impact the way we live our lives today. And again, we're not talking about earning your salvation. We're just saying that Jesus died and saved us, and that ought to have a bearing on the way we live our lives. And then if that's not enough, he says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? We're sandwiched like right there in between those things. You know, the already and the not yet. Right now we're living there in the middle. And what we're living here in the middle ought to be and will be influenced by what Jesus came to do and what he did in fact do in dying on a cross for our sins and being raised again. And we can look forward to what he will do someday when we are caught up with all the other Christians to be with him and meet him in the air forever. Man, that has a difference. And so this is a big deal. We don't want to make it an issue where we divide over other Christians, but it's a big deal because how we handle God's word is a big deal. And I think that when we take the literal interpretation, the pre-tribulation rapture is the best way to understand it. And again, I've got some brothers and sisters that think differently. Okay. But I think it's a big deal, and I think it's important because it does give us that comfort and it gives us that hope and it helps sanctify us according to 1 John chapter 3. Having our eyes fixed on him purifies us even as he is pure. Looking to his return has a purifying effect on us. And that's what we want to be about. We want to be letting God change us and grow us into the image of Jesus. Looking to that day when he's going to finish what he started. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, being confident of that very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he saved us, justified us, dealt with our sin. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. There is so much hope. God took care of our biggest problem. And by his grace, he can take care of anything that comes our way. He is that good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you for the truth of the rapture. Maybe today, Lord, maybe today. We look forward to that day when these bodies will be raised. You are so good. Help us until then to grow in Christ-likeness. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray and for his glory. Amen.